Song request. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. But His mercy is more. He paid the debt for us, and we're going to get into that in our passage this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that You created all things good, and then when we fell, You did not give up on us, and You did not abandon us, and You know our desperate need, and You took some wonderful, amazing steps to fulfill our need, to take care of our sin problem for good. And You sent Your Son, Jesus, and through Him, we're forgiven, and we rejoice in that. We glory in that together this morning. We pray that You would help our hearts awaken more and more to the glory of that, so that we'd worship more deeply and that we would live out our lives more faithfully to You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen. Now, one of the hardest things in the world to do is to forgive someone who has wronged us in a big way. I think you'll agree. Just think about how difficult it is to stop being angry or bitter towards someone who has harmed you or your family in some way. Haven't we all experienced this at some point? Isn't it hard? And we could see the roots of this unforgiveness even in the small things, the daily things. Think about the daily things that make you upset with people. Sometimes to the point that you want to just lash back with some words on the spot. For instance, you ask your son to stop hitting his sister, and he just makes that mischievous face at you. That's never happened in my family, of course. It's purely hypothetical. Or perhaps you feel like a friend regularly mistreats you by, for instance, inviting everyone else to the special events that they host, but leaving you out. Or maybe someone calls you out for something you did at work. And you start thinking to yourself, this person has no respect for me whatsoever. How could he dare to call me out for something as trivial as this? Or perhaps there's someone at church who might be jealous of something you have and deals with you, kind of deals with it in their hearts by becoming judgmental towards you. Maybe involving other people along with them, so it turns into gossip and slander and divisions. In any of these situations, unforgiveness and bitterness can start to build up in our hearts. Consider some of the more serious long-term pain that people cause each other. For instance, a family member or a friend so regularly, so directly and blatantly is disrespectful to your face that you're tempted to cut them off for good. Or you keep, for another example, you keep lending money to a fellow believer and they never end up paying you back. Or in the context of marriage, it could be so hard to forgive your spouse when they behave in a way that hurts you, sometimes deeply. In this fallen world, there are so many reasons, both big and small, long-term and the little things of life, that make it really hard to forgive people. And we might wonder to ourselves, how can I possibly forgive? How could I possibly forgive in this situation? The Apostle Peter felt this difficulty in his own heart as well. And he asks Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? You know this, right? And Jesus responds, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. As followers of Jesus, it's clear that we're called to forgive each other when we have been wronged. I was just talking about this with someone, about how easy it is to talk about this, but so hard to do. Yet since forgiveness is so hard to do, Jesus, after this part with Peter, goes on to tell a parable about how critical it is to convince us how important it is to forgive each other regardless of the challenge it involves. He tells a parable giving us 3 reasons why we must forgive each other. And it's this parable that we'll focus on today as we continue our series on the parables that I've been preaching. So let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. First book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. And we'll start looking from verse 23. And we want to read the whole parable all at once so that we get the feel of the whole big picture all at once. But as we start reading, look out for our first point, namely that we should forgive because God has forgiven us a debt that we could never pay. We must not hold grudges against each other because God Himself has forgiven us so much. Let's read it together, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him that debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What a powerful, beautiful, comforting, shocking, challenging parable, is it not? Let's focus on the first part where we find that we should forgive because God has forgiven us a debt that we could never pay. God Himself has forgiven us. Jesus starts off the parable saying that it illustrates for us what the kingdom of God is like, what the kingdom of heaven is like. After all, Jesus is the promised Savior King now arrived, sent by God to bring God's kingdom to earth. He's come into the world to save God's people, and He expects God's people to live and to act by God's values. In fact, this whole section in Matthew 18 has been dealing with relationships among God's people, how we as believers in Jesus are supposed to relate to each other in the community of Christ and in His church. Jesus begins the parable by comparing it to the kingdom of God, comparing the kingdom of God to a king who has decided to settle his accounts, to call in his servants and to say, you owe me this much, pay back right now, I want my repayment now. It turns out that one of his servants owed him, as we read, 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents, it sounds like a lot, but we might not realize just how much that is unless we do a little bit of digging. The footnote in some of our Bibles might help point us in the right direction by telling us that a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. One talent, 20 years of work, 10,000 talents. Who can do the math? 200,000 years of work. 200,000 years of work. Other people use other kinds of equations. They come up with 164,000 years of work. Probably today we're looking at billions of dollars. Whatever the exact number, the point is that it is a debt that we could never repay, that this servant could never repay. It's a debt that we're going to see compares to our sin that we could never repay. But before we get there, this leaves me wondering, how in the world did this servant rack up that much debt? Have you ever wondered that? I was wondering, did he like send 10 of his children to private universities or something? It's possible that Jesus is exaggerating to make a point. Maybe he's saying this servant owes a million gazillion dollars, like our kids might say. Yet the size of the debt can still be thought of as a realistic possibility in this sense. The servant was the servant of a king, which means that he likely had a role of a civil servant. As a civil servant, it might have been his job to collect taxes from a large group of people in that kingdom. And perhaps he has failed to collect the taxes like he's supposed to, probably for many years, to rack up this much debt. And now his boss, the king, is asking for the money that he should have collected. Since the amount that the servant owes is so much, naturally, he's unable to pay the king. So the king calls for the servant and his whole family to be thrown, to be sold into slavery. This was a common way of dealing with bankruptcy in those days. People would be sold into slavery to pay off their debts. But in this case, the debt is so high that the proceeds of selling them into slavery won't even come close to paying off the debt. But in some ways, it plays the role of a punishment for this servant who has made some bad choices, apparently. At this point, the servant realizes how desperate his situation is, and he falls down before his master, begging for more time, and promises to pay back the whole thing. Of course, it's ridiculous for him to promise to pay back the whole thing because this debt is so massive. Yet his master has pity on him. He does not simply give him more time, but he cancels the whole debt right there on the spot. The huge debt that's been forgiven, the hugeness of it. And at the same time, the servant's unrealistic, ludicrous promise to pay back all of it just serves to highlight how gracious and merciful this king, this master, is. In fact, this king is so generous that we begin to realize that as a human king, he doesn't quite fit the role. There's only one king and one master who's this gracious. It must represent God. And at the same time then, the servant with his huge debt must symbolize all of us with all the sins and all the debt that we owe God. This makes sense because a debt in that time was a metaphor for sin. And you could probably think about that and realize it as we think about how Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Think back to that scene and the Lord's Prayer that we often say, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. I'm sure we're not just thinking about financial things when we pray that prayer. We owe it to God, our Creator and Lord. We owe it to Him to obey Him. And when we fail, we have an unpaid debt to Him. Just think about it. Every time we've thought a disobedient thought or had a wayward desire or made a disobedient and rebellious choice, if we're honest, there's a lot of this in our lives. Every time we've done this, we've racked up debt, a big debt to God. And just as in the case of the servant, since we've been unable to give God what we owe Him, we deserve His judgment. The servant thought that he could pay back his debt. But as I mentioned, this was so unrealistic. And it's the same with us. There is no way for us to pay back God for all the disobedience, all the sin in our hearts. The debt from our sin is just too great. And we don't have the resources, the moral stamina, the spiritual strength, to do anything about it in and of ourselves. If we thought that we could ever repay this debt, we would be totally off. It would be the equivalent of placing our faith in ourselves rather than in Christ Jesus. Instead, we must fall before God and depend on His mercy alone. Our God is deeply gracious, just like we saw with this king. He freely forgives us. He sees our desperate need, and He wipes our slate clean on the spot the moment that we turn to Him. By faith in Jesus. When we come to Him by faith in Jesus, on the spot, forgiven and accepted by God forever. Isn't that an amazing grace? A glorious love that God would have such compassion for sinners like you and me. As we consider the sheer enormity of the debt that we owed to God, the sheer enormity of that this servant owed the king, and then the enormity of the debt that we owe to God, we must be filled with deep, deep joy and gratitude. It's something we should celebrate daily, all the time. And at the same time, we should turn around and forgive each other the much smaller debts or offenses that we've caused each other. When it comes down to our daily lives, and we're in that tense moment when we want to lash back at somebody for disrespecting us or for whatever offense they've caused us, let us remember just how much God has forgiven us so that we can turn around and forgive others as well. When we are tempted to nurse that grudge, to hold on to it, to get ourselves more riled up and angry, because we do that sometimes, don't we? Let us remember that God has all the right in the world to keep holding a holy grudge against us. And yet He graciously wiped away all of our sin. And in Christ we stand as righteous people before Him. Beloved, we must forgive each other because God Himself has forgiven us a debt that we could never pay. Our second point is the other side of this same coin. Namely, it is outrageous to not forgive someone. It is outrageous to not forgive someone when we've been forgiven so much. For us, unforgiveness should be unthinkable. Sadly, the actions of the servant in this parable are outrageous because he does indeed refuse to forgive after being forgiven so much. In verse 28, he goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes a much smaller debt, just 100 denarii, and violently, if you noted, with his hands around this guy's throat, he demands to be paid back. It's helpful to note that 100 denarii was what a day laborer would get paid for 100 days of work. 100 days. A mere 100 days of work. Remember the first servant's debt? It was more like 200,000 years of work. It's a night and day difference. It's such a small debt compared to the first one. This second servant now falls down before the first servant and begs him to be patient, promising to repay his debt. The wording is so similar here to what the first servant was saying to the king when he begged for patience that we can't help but compare the two situations, the two scenes. In fact, there is no way that the first servant is not thinking about what the words that just came out of his mouth a scene earlier, for his own, asking mercy for himself from the king. And yet this servant is not willing to forgive his fellow servant's debt. He goes ahead and has his fellow servant thrown into prison until he should pay it back. And of course, this poor servant in prison can't earn money to pay back a debt. So it puts the pressure on his family and friends to bail him out. This first servant's action is outrageous, isn't it? His fellow servants are grieved and distressed by it. And just like his fellow servants are distressed, the point of the parable is to cause us distress at the thought of not forgiving each other after we've been forgiven so much by God. Jesus tells us this parable to shock us into realizing how terrible unforgiveness is for believers. In applying it to us, we recognize that the first debt represents the massive debt we owe to God that He's forgiven us. And the second debt symbolizes the tiny one that fellow believers owe us. What's outrageous behind this hypocrisy? Think about why it's so outrageous with me. It's a double standard. It's a corrupt human heart attitude that says, I deserve to be forgiven, but others, not so much. I should get grace. They should be held accountable to the very last fault. And sadly, this sinful way of thinking is probably present in all of us to some extent. And we all need to turn to Jesus again and again for forgiveness and for a transformed, changed heart. We must recognize the depths of our sin and the heights of God's amazing grace for us. And when we do, we will be appropriately shocked and outraged. Not only when others fail to forgive, but when we find ourselves nursing grudges or harboring bitterness towards each other. So far, we've seen two reasons why we must absolutely forgive each other. First, God has forgiven us a debt we could never pay. And second, now we've seen that it is outrageous to not forgive when we've been forgiven so much. The third point we find in this parable is a warning to us. If we don't forgive, there is real danger that we ourselves are not forgiven by God. In other words, forgiven people will forgive others. That's just the nature of forgiven people. That's the nature of believers. In verse 31, when the fellow servants notice that the first servant who's been forgiven much refuses to forgive his fellow servant, they are so distressed by this that they immediately go and tell all that has happened to the king. And when the king hears about it, he becomes very upset by this. He summons his servant, rebukes him, saying, "You wicked servant, should you not have had his mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And he angrily throws his servant into prison until he should pay back all his debt. In verse 35, in the chilling moment, Jesus concludes with a serious warning to all of us. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus wants us to know that forgiveness is one of the values of the kingdom of heaven. And if we belong to the kingdom of heaven, this forgiveness must show up in our lives. The value of forgiveness doesn't just abruptly show up here in this parable. Jesus has been building on this theme of forgiveness throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, remember this, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." When Jesus, we talked about how when he taught them how to pray, the disciples how to pray, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And then he goes on to expand on this in Matthew 5:14, the only part of the Lord's Prayer he gives commentary on. He says this in Matthew 5:14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Forgiveness is a value of the kingdom that Jesus has been emphasizing. So if you don't practice forgiveness, there is strong reason for concern here. If you don't have any desire in your heart to forgive, then it is possible that you yourself have not trusted in the forgiveness that comes from believing in Jesus. Those who have truly understood just how much God has forgiven will forgive others. And if you have not trusted in Jesus for forgiveness, then, beloved, you are in danger of the same judgment that's symbolized by the servant being thrown into prison by the king. Perhaps this is a wake-up call for some of you to realize that you have not yet genuinely trusted in Jesus and you need to turn to him. And when you do, he will forgive all of your sins. I remember when I was convicted for the first time to turn to Jesus, it was a passage similar to this one from Romans 12 about our need to hate evil and to love all that is good when it comes to personal relationships. That was the context there. And as I heard this passage, I thought to myself, that's not me. I don't hate evil. At best, I'm indifferent. I don't love all that is good. I just want to get ahead for myself. Something needs to change in me. And so I was led to Christ. Similarly, if you today are convicted that you have had no desire or interest in forgiving others, that that's not a priority for you, turn to Christ today, and he will forgive you and transform you to become a forgiving person. He'll do it in your heart. Others of us might belong to Jesus already, but this warning can be an important reminder to stop being like the unbelieving world that does not value forgiveness and to start being more like our Savior, Jesus, and to forgive as he has forgiven us. Now, some of us might be worried, thinking, I've forgiven some, but I know I haven't forgiven in every situation. I still have some broken relationships, and I have some resentment towards so-and-so. If you're feeling convicted like this today, but you know that you've trusted in Jesus, then turn to him again and rest in his perfect righteousness that he has earned on your behalf. You see, in his earthly ministry, every time Jesus forgave someone that slighted him or offended him, that now counts to your record because you've trusted in him. You're one with him. And every time you fail to forgive now, that counts against the record Jesus took on himself when he died on the cross to pay for sin. Jesus is not teaching here that your acceptance by God depends on how well you forgive. It's not justification by forgiving others alone. nor is unforgiveness the unpardonable sin, nor can you lose your salvation if you fail to forgive someone. Rather, it is those who trust in Jesus that are forgiven immediately, on the spot, even before they can get their act together. Kind of like the first servant who was forgiven his massive debt immediately and on the spot before he could even begin to pay it back. Once we are forgiven, now we have a calling to forgive others as Jesus has forgiven us. We won't forgive perfectly right away. We're in a process of transformation. We're beginning to recognize, I hope we're beginning to recognize, the beauty and the goodness of forgiving others. Now, this is not an excuse we should make for ourselves, that, oh, we're in a process, I can just keep going in this grudge. But at least it should help us have the right expectations so we can be patient with ourselves and so we can forgive ourselves when we fail to forgive, knowing that God has forgiven us. You see, the more we walk with Jesus, the more we will gain His heart of forgiveness. That's the point here. Of course, there's a point at which the analogy of every parable breaks down. A parable cannot be expected to answer every question and to correspond to every theological truth, just like I've gone off and brought truths to you now from other parts of Scripture. And this is the case in regards to the first servant being forgiven by the king at first, but then being thrown into prison when he fails to forgive his fellow servant. Are you wondering about that? Thankfully, the rest of the Scriptures are clear that those who truly believe in Jesus will be saved forever. Jesus will not change his mind and give up on us, no matter how much we mess up. He's the one saving us. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says about his sheep, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So when it comes to the first servant being forgiven and then losing his forgiveness, the closest possibility is that Jesus is describing someone who is perhaps physically among God's people, but has not actually trusted in Jesus. About such people, the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." In this verse, John admits that there are situations in which there are people who are, physically at least, part of the church, who have not yet truly trusted in Jesus. They haven't gotten there yet. Spiritually, they haven't believed in Him. Beloved, no matter where we are at here, this parable with this serious warning at the end should cause us to turn to Jesus and to put our hope in Him. He will forgive all our sins, and He promises to transform our hearts so that we become forgiving people, just as He is. As we turn to some practical considerations now, we want to ask the question, what does this forgiveness look like? How are we to do it? How does it show up daily? And there are two practical points I want to discuss in regards to the how of forgiveness. First of all, notice that at the end of verse 35, Jesus makes it clear that we must forgive how? From our heart. This means that we can't just outwardly look like we're forgiving people when inside our hearts we're continuing to hold a grudge or bitterness against people. It's not something we do just outwardly to fulfill people's expectations or to fulfill some legalistic requirement. Forgiveness must come from our hearts, with the result that no grudge and no bitterness can continue to exist there any longer. It's not just a discipline to say, okay, I'll be civil when I see so-and-so, though it's good to be civil. But when you're alone, you're seething with anger. I remember even as a young child, when my parents tried to make peace between some family members who were holding grudges against each other. Father and brother against another brother and his wife or something like that. I was pretty young. And then there was some excitement for a day or so that when it seemed like they had forgiven each other and were open to seeing each other again. Later, after we left town and went back home, we found out that they went right back to holding a grudge against each other. And it seemed like they had just played the part of forgiveness in front of us. That was very sad to hear. We must forgive each other, not just for show, but from our hearts. Second, forgiveness can be and is usually very messy. Very messy. In the simpler cases, someone sins against us. It's a small thing. We forgive them without even bringing it up. We forgive them in our hearts, and we move on with our lives. That's easy. Well, kind of. In other cases, someone sins against us. We gently confront them. They ask for forgiveness, and we move on with our lives. We forgive them. Yet there are harder cases where either people who wrong us do not repent at all, or say that they repent, but keep on sinning against us in the same way that they've been doing, so that it becomes clear that their repentance is not fully genuine. What do we do in these cases? Do we still forgive them? First of all, based on the parable we looked at, I believe we must still forgive them in our hearts before any other steps are taken. But then, other steps might be required to reconcile the relationship and perhaps also to not enable someone to continue in their sin. Interestingly, today's parable comes to us in the very context of one of the main passages on what we call church discipline. We can't get into all the details of that today, but look up with me in your Bible in the same chapter, chapter 18, starting at verse 15, to see what Jesus tells us to do in these very messy cases of forgiveness. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We'll let Pastor Jason cover that passage. In other words, for us though, just because we forgive people in our hearts, it doesn't mean that there are no other actions to take. In some cases, genuine love for God and genuine love for the offending party and genuine love for the church should move us to take difficult steps to confront an unrepentant person one-on-one, then with one or two others, and then with the whole church. The goal would be to help this person stop sinning and to reconcile your relationship with this fellow believer, and to bring glory to God through all of it, and to make sure there's still unity in the church and purity and holiness. So many good reasons to do what Jesus tells us to do here. I believe that part of why Matthew places today's parable right after this passage on church discipline is to help us have a balanced view of what church discipline should look like. When someone genuinely repents, we must forgive them and be reconciled with them. I am thankful to the Lord for this wonderfully wise, balanced approach for messy conflict. An approach that deals with the sin by including some confronting for the sinner, but also emphasizes the forgiveness for the one who repents. Like I said, in these situations, I think it always needs to start with forgiving the offending person in our hearts before we take any other step. But then the full reconciliation will have to wait until the other party repents too. Beloved, this morning, we've seen three very important reasons why we must forgive each other as fellow believers in Christ. First, because God has forgiven us a debt that we could never pay. Second, because it is outrageous, unthinkable to not forgive when we've been forgiven so much. And third, because if we don't, there is real danger that we ourselves are not forgiven by God. As we consider the wonder of God's grace and mercy, we should remember that God does not just make our sins disappear without someone else paying the cost. I hate to bring government and politics into this analogy, but just like they sometimes do the student loan forgiveness, and so other people end up shouldering the cost of those student loans, we have someone else shouldering the cost for our sin. It is God's own Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to make payment by His death on our behalf. The cost of sin is death, and Jesus paid that price for us. And I just want to, I mention this here because remembering the details of just how much God the Son Himself went through to earn our forgiveness should make us all the more motivated, all the more ready to forgive others. I started off this message by raising the issue of how challenging it can be to forgive others, including the thought that might go through our minds, how can I possibly forgive? After hearing this parable, I really hope our question is now transformed into something like, how can I possibly not forgive? May God give us the strength, because we need it. May He give us the strength to forgive as He has so graciously forgiven us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You so much that in our desperate need, You didn't abandon us. You thought of us, and You came up with the perfect way of making our sins disappear and yet upholding justice so that our debt is still paid for by somebody else. Your very own Son, Jesus, who gave His life up for us. Lord, I pray that that would constantly be in the forefront of our minds and that it would inform our every thought, every emotion, every desire, every choice, every action. Lord, if there's anyone in this room this morning that hasn't tasted Your forgiveness, I pray that You would work in them, Holy Spirit, mightily, to come and be forgiven by You for the first time. And then to realize the joy of forgiving others. And Lord, for all of us who are tempted to hold grudges and nurse bitterness, I just pray that You would help us keep our eyes on You, rest in You for forgiveness, and to be more like You by Your strength. Make us into a forgiving people, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.